It's chapter 9. As we draw near to the throne of grace and sing the praises of our God and King, as we come before Him in humbleness and confess our sins to Him and praise Him and thank Him for His great grace towards us in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 contrasts the worship of the Old Covenant with the worship of the New. In the Old Covenant, animals had to be killed over and over and over again. Blood had to be spilled day after day, month after month, year after year, again and again, and all of that blood could not remove sin. It could only cover it, and only temporarily. And the high priests of the Old Covenant were sinners themselves. They were mortal themselves. The worship was, by design, imperfect, in order to foreshadow what Christ would bring in perfection. And so Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from their transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people. And when he took the blood of goats and calves, with the water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, to appear before the presence of God on our behalf." Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
He stands there today, risen, and making intercession for you and for me, for all of us who have been called according to His name. We've been sprinkled with that blood, we've been washed clean by His grace, and we've been made able to draw near to the very presence of God and stand there blameless and with great joy. No greater privilege in heaven or on earth. Now bow your heads. Think upon your sinfulness, the reason Christ died. But think about the effect of His death, that it was enough. That God looked upon His Son on the cross, that God saw the blood that He shed, and He accepted it. He said, "It's finished. It's final. It never needs to be done again. You are redeemed and you are able to stand." Give God praise and prayer this morning that He has done this for you. Father, as we draw near to You today, as we enter into the tent, not the one made with hands, but the one that is eternal in the heavenlies, and as we come, as Hebrews says, and bow ourselves before Your eternal throne of grace, we acknowledge to You, Lord, that we are able to do that even though we are sinners. that we are able to do that in spite of the fact that we have defiled the image in which we were created, that we have broken Your law, that we have fallen short of Your glory, and that we have insulted Your holiness. But Father, You gave Your Son, and He lived a perfect life, and He shed innocent blood, and You accepted that blood, and we have been made pure. Father, how easily we underestimate the significance of this gospel. How easily we live our lives by trivializing Your justice and Your mercy. And so this morning, as we draw near to You, impress upon us, as You did to Isaiah, the great weight of Your holiness and the great significance of Your saving grace. Father, fill us with Your Spirit this morning in such a way that we wouldn't even be able to think about all of the things in this world that draw our attention away from You and that compete with You for our heart's affection. Father, fill us with such a love because You have first loved us, that we would want to stay in Your presence for endless days, that we would say with the psalmist in Psalm 84, that there's nowhere that we would rather be than in Your house, than in Your courts, than in Your presence and singing Your praises. Father, we praise You that You have granted us eternal access, that there is nothing that can separate us from You, that there is nothing that can bring anything between You and us, because You have reconciled us to Yourself by the perfect blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so this morning we stand on this great truth, this great historical reality of what You have done for us because of Your great mercy and Your great love. And we ask that Your Spirit would continue to be at work in us to purify us, to make us holy, to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us to reflect Your glory more and more and more, to subdue our flesh, to tear away the deeds of the flesh, and to cause the fruit of Your Spirit to be born in us. Father, we know this is what it means to be Your people, and so we yield our lives to You today and trust You to do this work. And now, as we continue to worship You, as we cast ourselves upon Your favor, as we depend upon You, as we cling to You, may everything that we do be done out of honor and glory for Your name. May our giving please You and be used by You. May our worship and our singing be a pleasant aroma to You. And may You be pleased through Your Word and through communing with us at the table to give us Your grace that we might continue to live lives that are holy and sanctified for Your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's continue with our worship of God. I'll be reading from Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13. And I invite you to stand as we read God's Word. Isaiah 49, 1 through 13. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver He hid me away. And He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.' Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus saith the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, appear. And they shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, by the springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sihon. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.
Well, join me, if you will, this morning in your Bibles in the book of 2 Corinthians once again, and chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as we continue to look at these wonderful words of Paul regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we look today at the 20th verse of chapter 5 through chapter 6 and verse 2. Last week we looked at verse 18, where Paul unveiled the very heart of the gospel for us. The core truth that motivated Paul's life as a Christian, Paul's ministry as a Christian, is the truth of reconciliation. Paul says that knowing the fear of the Lord and being controlled by the love of Christ, living in light of the reality of God's judgment on the one hand, and then constrained by God's great love for us in Jesus Christ on the other hand, wedding divine justice and divine mercy, Paul devoted his life to proclaiming the gospel hope of salvation, the reconciliation of lost sinners to their God. So verse 18, he said, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. The heart of the gospel, as we saw last week, is the doctrine of reconciliation. Adam and Eve, when they disobeyed God, were cast out of the garden. They were cast completely away from God's presence. And all of us who are descended from them are also natural born enemies of God. We grow up, we are born living our lives at animosity with Him, separate from Him. In our sin, all we like sheep have gone astray, each one of us after our own way. But in God's grace, great mercy, He has reconciled us to Himself. And He's done that by the blood sacrifice of His only Son, Jesus Christ. For our sake, Paul says, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is Paul's passion. This is what Paul's whole life is devoted to now. The proclamation of this gospel. And not just because he has decided to enlist some of his time as a spokesman for Jesus Christ, endorsing the gospel of Jesus Christ in his spare time, but because God has called Paul. And what Paul is saying here is that God has called every single reconciled Christian to the ministry of reconciliation and to be the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors. God making His appeal through us. See, for Paul, being a minister of the gospel wasn't something optional. It wasn't just a hobby. It wasn't just some extracurricular activity that he did as he had spare time after he was done doing all of the things that were important in his life. This is Paul's life, to be an ambassador of Christ. An ambassador is someone who is sent by another person in authority. Someone who is sent to speak on their behalf, to represent them, to represent their interests and their policies to someone else. That's how Paul sees his life as it has been recreated now in Christ Jesus. He no longer gets up in the morning thinking about all the things that he wants to do. His entire existence is now consumed with and defined by the single priority of representing Christ to the world. Christ's agendas, Christ's desires, Christ's truth, the reconciliation that Christ gives. Bringing Christ to the world is what Paul is all about. Bringing Christ to the world so that God can bring the world to Christ. That is the goal of his life and his ministry in Christ. Now remember that the context in which Paul is saying all of these things is the defense of his ministry. Remember that there were false teachers lurking around in the city of Corinth who were attacking Paul, who were slandering Paul, who were spewing lies about Paul and about his credibility. They had accused Paul of being a phony. They'd said to the people in Corinth that this apostle was not a real apostle, that he's a fraud. They said that he isn't preaching the true gospel to them, that he's leading them astray, that he's marketing a false gospel and he's doing it for his own selfish gain. And so Paul responds to all of that by appealing to the Christians in Corinth not to be led astray after that falsehood, not to be drawn into the deception of those false teachers. And again, he doesn't do that just for the sake of his own reputation, just to vindicate himself. He does that because he knows that if the people in Corinth reject Paul, then they reject Paul's gospel. And if they reject his gospel, then they reject Christ. And on the other side of that coin, if they accept the false teachers, then they accept the false gospel as well. So the stakes here are eternal. Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we plead with you. And the fear of the Lord, as we've seen, is all wrapped up in the fact that there is a day of judgment coming. The stakes are eternal. You can't reject Christ, or else you will embrace an eternity of God's judgments. And so Paul is constrained by Christ's love within him to proclaim the true gospel to the world, no matter what it costs him. You can feel the urgency in Paul's heart here. Look at verse 20 there of chapter 5 again. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. The word appeal means to exhort someone. It's a strong word. It's a potent word. It's a word that connotes a sense of urgency. God making His appeal through us. And then he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul is imploring people towards reconciliation. And that's an even stronger word, an even more urgent word. I think the New American Standard captures the feeling of that Greek word the best when it says, we beg you on behalf of Christ. We beg you, be reconciled to God. This isn't some academic exercise for Paul. Evangelism isn't some duty that he goes and checks off of a list so that he can say, I'm a good Christian and I've done my bit. His heart is burdened for these sinners because he knows that judgment is coming and he doesn't want in his heart for any of them to suffer an eternity of God's wrath. We plead with you. That's Paul's heart. Evangelism isn't an option for him. It's not something he does with his spare time. It's a burning passion within him to plead with judgment-bound people to believe on Jesus Christ and be saved and reconciled to their God. And Paul is filled with that zeal and that urgency precisely because Paul is filled with Christ. We implore you on behalf of Christ. It's Christ in him making this appeal. It's God through him making this appeal. Be reconciled. Now, what priority does personal evangelism have in your life? How much zeal in your heart? How much passion is there in your soul to proclaim the simple, straightforward gospel of Jesus Christ crucified to sinners who will otherwise spend an eternity of condemnation? How much urgency is there in your soul to plead with people to be reconciled to their God? How much does the reality of the coming judgment of Christ motivate you? How much does the love of Christ for lost sinners control you? How much has the recreating, life-transforming power of the Spirit of God filled you with a passion to share that love of Christ with the lost? In verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul says this. He says, "Working together with Him," that's Christ, "working together with Christ, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." He's saying to them, don't let the true gospel that I proclaim, that Christ proclaims through me, don't let it fall on deaf ears. Don't reject this gospel because you've been deceived by these false teachers. Don't let God's appeal for your reconciliation skip off the surface of your souls. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. And he goes on, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And what you need to see this morning is that the reason why the urgency in Paul's heart is so profound is because Paul understands himself to be standing square in the fulfillment of all of God's promises through all of the ages and throughout all of Scripture. His promises to bring eternal redemption to His chosen people. Paul understands himself to be living in direct fulfillment of God's spoken promise in Isaiah 49, which is the passage that Neil read for us just a few minutes ago. Now let me give you some historical context, because I love to do that. 2,000 years before the Apostle Paul lived, around the year 1955 BC, God spoke. And He spoke in the pagan land of the Chaldeans. He spoke in the wealthy city of Ur, and He spoke to a man named Abram. And when you think of Abram, his name, of course, was later changed to Abraham. But when you think of him, what do you normally think of? What kind of a person? We think of a man of faith in God. When God spoke everlasting covenant promises to Abraham, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, Genesis says. But before God spoke to Abraham, Abraham wasn't a believer at all, was he? Abraham didn't know anything about this God. Abraham was a worldly man. And he was born and raised in Ur of Chaldea. It was a godless, pagan, idolatrous land where there was absolutely not one scintilla of the worship of the true God. It was also a very prestigious and wealthy place by the world standards. A very prosperous place, a very powerful empire. But it's a place where people, including Abraham, worshipped and served false gods. But see, one day in this land where no one had ever heard of the one true and living God, He spoke to Abraham. None of Abraham's other gods had done that, see. none of the statues, none of the graven images, none of the things carved out of chunks of stone and blocks of wood had ever spoken to Abraham. But now a voice comes and speaks to him and says, I want you to leave this place and travel west to the land that I will give you. Would you go? I think I'd go. If God spoke to me, God said, I want you to walk away from this life of wealth and ease and comforts, from all of this worldly security, all of this idolatry, all of this sin, all of this rebellion. I want you to turn your back on all of it. I want you to head west, and I want you to embrace a life of dependence on Yahweh, even though you're giving up all of that and you're going to live in a tent. You remember what Hebrews 11 has to say about Abraham? By faith, Abraham obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not even knowing where he was going. I have no idea where God's taking me. But God says go, and I'm going. See, that's the impact that the power of God's spoken word had on Abraham's life. It caused his heart to be filled with reverence for God. It filled Abraham with this living faith that caused him to obey God and trust God and depend on God and follow God no matter what it cost him. Even when it meant leaving everything familiar, everything comfortable behind, walking away from family, walking away from friends, walking away from fortune and everything that he'd ever called home in order to live in a tent and travel hundreds of miles to a place he'd never seen before. That's what faith in God is. Abraham was filled with such a faith that he decided he'd rather have God and all of God's promises than anything on this earth. That's the definition of faith. Rather than being captivated by all the stuff around him, rather than by framing his choices and his actions on the basis of what this world offers, earthly possessions and earthly security, Abraham, Hebrews says, was looking forward to the city which has foundations and whose designer and builder is God. I don't need this world because God has spoken to me. So he was willing to give it all up, to leave it all behind and to live in a tent because by faith his heart was more impressed with the eternal heavenly promises of God than with the things of this world. And see, that's the foundation upon which the Old Testament kingdom of Israel was built. It was built on the foundation of a God-given, Holy Spirit-produced, living faith that causes obedience to God to be the normal operations of life. Service to God, worship of God, that causes that to flow out of the heart and out of the life at all costs. And so it was through that faith that Abraham became the father of the nation of Israel. And as God had promised him in Genesis 17, the father of many nations that would be blessed by his offspring and would become a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. In his old age, he was 100 years old, and he and his wife laughed when God told them that he was going to do it. But God did it anyways. He gave them in their old age a son through whom that promise would be fulfilled, Isaac. His name even means laughter. God was faithful to keep his promise even when Abraham was skeptical, even when he was cynical. And Isaac, you know, became the father of Jacob. Jacob's name literally means heel holder. That's a word that came to connote cheating. And Jacob is given that name because Genesis 25 tells us that he had a twin brother, Esau, and Esau was born first, but Jacob was literally right on his heels, holding on to his brother's ankle, coming out of the womb. Sibling rivalry from the get-go, always trying to get ahead, always trying to be first. That was Jacob. That's how he came, remember, to inherit the birthright that was rightfully his older brother's, the firstborn's. He took advantage of Esau's hunger one day and tricked Esau into trading his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. And then he tricked his old blind father into giving him that birthright by posing as his brother. And so, see, the point is that in spite of human weakness and in spite of human sin and apart from all human tradition and apart from all human wisdom, God remained faithful to His promise to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. In spite of his sin, Jacob became the father of 12 sons. And the descendants of those 12 sons were each apportioned territory in the promised land of Canaan. The point is that God's promise couldn't be thwarted by the treachery of Jacob's oldest brothers. When all 11 of them agreed to sell their little brother Joseph into slavery in Egypt, God's purposes to establish a people as His covenant nation couldn't be daunted or thwarted by the wickedness even of Pharaoh, who enslaved the children of Israel in Egypt for 400 years of hard labor. Literally, God moved heaven and earth in order to do what He had told Abraham He would do. Against all human odds, and contrary to every human convention, and beyond all human belief, God brought the promised descendants of Isaac through the bondage of the Egyptians, through the lifeless, dead, dry wilderness, and to the promised land flowing with milk and honey. Because He was their God. They were His people. A people for His own possession. He provided for them miraculously. He provided for them supernaturally. He parted the waters of the Red Sea and of the Jordan River. He caused manna to fall down from heaven. He made water flow out of rocks in the wilderness. He defeated their enemies before them. He made the walls of fortified cities simply come crashing down. He caused the sun to stand still in the sky for a full day so that Joshua's armies would be able to see the enemies and they would have nowhere to hide. He gave the land to them. He made them prosper unbelievably as His people, as His kingdom, as the nation of Israel. And the height of that prosperity, of course, you know, in Israel came during the reign of King Solomon, the son of David. You remember the accounts of 1 Kings, of the wealth and the opulence of Solomon's kingdom. 1 Kings chapter 10 records that foreign dignitaries, foreign monarchs, were coming in person to behold the great glory that God had blessed the nation of Israel with. The Queen of Sheba came, and when she saw what Solomon had built, she was literally, the text says, breathless with awe. What she saw was so awesome and so incredible that all she could do was ascribe it all to Yahweh, ascribe it all to God. She said, this pagan monarch said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, Solomon, who is delighted in you and sets you on the throne of Israel." In those days, built on the foundation of Abraham's God-given living faith, Jerusalem was prosperous and beautiful beyond compare and radiated the glory of God to the surrounding nations. And it was Solomon, of course, who built the first permanent temple in Jerusalem, a house for the glory of God's presence to live in and dwell in the presence of the people. 1 Kings 6 describes that temple. It's absolutely spectacular. Solomon spared no expense. Everything was built out of the best materials he can find. It was all overlaid with pure gold. It was all designed to reflect the radiance of God's eternal glory and holiness as best as earthly materials could do. But in 1 Kings 9, listen to what God said to Solomon after that magnificent temple was built. He said, "Solomon, if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, And if you do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but if you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. And the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the peoples. He said, this house, this temple, will become a heap of ruins. And everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they'll say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And then they will say, it is because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them. And therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. It's a dire warning, right? The consequences of lawlessness, hard-heartedness, idolatry, immorality are incredibly severe. But that threat of judgment and catastrophe didn't keep Israel from stumbling, did it? Now, time and time again, they showed their hardness of heart towards God. Even Solomon himself, who had been so richly blessed, 1 Kings chapter 11 records how Solomon took for himself 700 wives, 300 concubines, and how many of those women were pagan women. Many of his wives were foreign princesses from idolatrous pagan nations, and they turned Solomon's heart away from the true and living God. And Solomon himself, the king of Israel, began to worship the Ashtaroth, the goddesses of the Sidonians, and the false gods and the abominations of the Ammonites. And idolatry came flooding into the kingdom of Israel. And you know that with it came flooding in the wrath of God. Within one generation, the kingdom of Israel that had been united together by God's sovereign grace was split apart, divided north and south under Solomon's sons. Northern kingdom kept the name Israel, but the southern kingdom, where the temple and where Jerusalem were, came to be called Judah. And the history of the kings of those divided nations, especially the kings of the north, is a bleak, bleak history. From Solomon's son Jeroboam to Hosea, 200 years later, all 20 of the northern kings reigned wickedly. They didn't worship God. They turned to idols. And they ruled unjustly and unrighteously. And the worst of them, of course, was Ahab. He reigned from 874 B.C. to 853 B.C. Listen to how 1 Kings 21 describes Ahab's reign. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife had incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, even as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. Just as God had cast out the Amorites, now God was casting out His own people because their sin was no different now than the sin of the Amorites. Now this is where Isaiah comes into the picture. Isaiah was a prophet of the southern kingdom of Judah. His ministry lasted for about 60 years, from 740 B.C. to 680 B.C. And during his lifetime and during his ministry in the year 722 B.C., the wrath of God came thundering against the northern kingdom of Israel, because the Assyrian Empire swept down from the north and decimated the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Assyrians were brutal. They took no prisoners. They absolutely destroyed everything that they came across. They tore down every city. They burned its ruins. They buried the burnt ruins under the sand. And then they built new Assyrian cities on top. They left nothing. And in Isaiah's lifetime, The Assyrian king Sennacherib followed in the wake of those who conquered the northern kingdom and pushed all the way down as far south as the southern kingdom city of Lachish, which was their strongest defense from the north. And they destroyed Lachish. Much of the population were slaughtered. Anyone who escaped death was scattered and dispersed and hid among the surrounding nations. And so the people of Judah are watching as things are literally falling apart all around them. Everything that they thought was their eternal hope is coming crashing down around them. They were suffering. The pressure was unimaginable. They were facing the possibility of losing everything, their promised land, their heritage. And it's in the midst of all of that that Isaiah prophesies. Isaiah's name means God will save. Yeah. There's hope in the midst of the great trials of life. Salvation comes only through the sovereign grace of God. That's the main point of Isaiah's prophecy. 66 chapters in Isaiah. It's divided into two main sections. In the first 39 chapters, the emphasis is on God's anger with Israel because of the hardness of their hearts. Because they don't love God. They don't honor God. They don't worship God. They're idolaters. That first section of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, it ends in chapter 39, historically. Political envoys come to Jerusalem from Babylon. The king of Babylon at the time, Merodach-Baladan, he had heard that King Hezekiah of Israel had been sick. And now he's well. So he sends envoys to give gifts to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah thinks it's just wonderful. They're here to bless me. They're here to give me gifts. While they're there, these Babylonian envoys ask Hezekiah if he might give them a tour of Jerusalem. So Hezekiah does. He welcomes them gladly, it says, and he obliged them and gave them the grand tour. And Isaiah hears of it. And after the envoys leave, he goes to King Hezekiah and asks him, "What did you show them? What have they seen?" And Hezekiah says, "I showed him everything. I showed him the temple. I showed him the palace. I showed him the treasure houses full of gold and silver and precious oils and spices. I even showed him the armory." Uh-oh. "I showed him all our defenses. I showed him how many weapons we have. I showed him all of the soldiers and where they're stationed." He said to Isaiah, "There is nothing in all of my realm that I didn't show them." And you see where this is going. Isaiah was by far a wiser man than his king. And he was the prophet of God. And he said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming, Hezekiah, when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up until this day shall be carried off to Babylon. And nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And even some of your own sons, whom will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away and shall be eunuchs in the service of the palace of the king of Babylon." Now Hezekiah was a fool. And he actually twisted that some way in his own mind to construe it to be good news. Because he wanted so badly to believe that there would be peace and security in his days. But it was not good news, was it? And the Babylonians did come, and they did, and they didn't come peacefully. They came with a vengeance. They came and they tore down Jerusalem. They came and slaughtered people. They came and they hauled people off into slavery in Babylon. Remember Ezekiel tells us, when they came bearing the very judgment of God on their backs. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy end with very, very bad news for Israel, for God's people. But in chapter 40, there's a radical shift. The first words of chapter 40, the first words of that second half of Isaiah are comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Well, the great Old Testament scholar E.J. Young writes that when one turns from the 39th to the 40th chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, it is as though he steps out of the darkness of God's fiery judgment and into the blessed light of salvation. Chapters 40 through 66 serve to answer the dark picture of human iniquity that the first 39 chapters have created and revealed. They see the people of God in bondage, yet they go deeper than human bondage and look at the people as being in bondage spiritually, subject to the harsh taskmaster of sin. This is what Isaiah's prophecy is all about. Not only revealing that sin, but revealing how God will save them from it. From this bondage, Young writes, there is to be a deliverer who is called the servant of the Lord. See, when Isaiah talks about salvation and deliverance, he isn't just talking about deliverance for the earthly nation of Israel from their earthly problems. He does speak of that. In chapters 40 through 48, one of the central figures is Cyrus. He's the king of the Medes, and God says over 150 years before Cyrus would even be born, He prophesies through Isaiah that God, He's going to raise Cyrus up to be the deliverer of His people from their exile in Babylon. And that happens. Cyrus defeated the Babylonians and then issued a decree that the Israelites, after all those years of captivity, could go home. And so they did. They went back to Jerusalem. They rebuilt their homes. They rebuilt their city. Eventually, they even rebuilt their temple. But that, see, was not the deliverance that God ultimately has in mind in the book of Isaiah. That freedom and that redemption from Babylon was nothing compared to God's true purposes of redemption. And so in chapter 49, I know it's a long road, in chapter 49, which was our scripture reading today, God speaks through Isaiah of a servant who will come and redeem His people. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you people from afar. Who's God talking to? Coastlands. People from afar. He's not just talking to the one nation of Israel. In Isaiah 49, God is speaking past Israel and beyond them to all of the nations of the world, to the coastlands. And the prophecy that He gives is this: the Lord has called me from the womb. From the body of my mother He has named me and made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He hid me and made me a polished arrow. In His quiver He hid me away. Do you know who that is speaking? It's Jesus. Who is it that God called from the womb? Who is it that God named from the body of His mother? Who is it whose mouth is like a sharp sword? Well, we know it from the New Testament. It's Christ. Isaiah is speaking of Christ. Christ is the servant of the Lord. Jesus is the one that God formed in the womb to be His servant and to bring Israel back to Him, to reconcile His people to Himself. And in Isaiah 49, God says to His servant, listen to what He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved ones of Israel." He says, you'll do that. There will be Jewish people that you'll bring, but that's not enough, God says. The mission of God's servants is far, far greater than restoring the earthly nation of Israel. It is far greater than bringing the light of salvation just to them. And so God says, I will make you a light for all the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That's what God is doing. Not only Is He going to preserve a remnant from Israel? And He is, and He has. A group of soft-hearted, believing worshipers from Israel. He's going to turn that remnant into a believing multitude from around the globe. He's going to cause the light of salvation to shine to the nations. His salvation is going to reach to the very ends of the earth. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation will come to living faith in the one true God because the servant of the Lord will save their souls. And there God says to His servant, to Christ, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, to His Holy One, to the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers." That's a perfect description of Jesus, right? He's the Holy One. He's the Redeemer. But He is also the one deeply despised and abhorred. The servant who didn't come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. And God says to him there in Isaiah 49:7, "Kings will see you and arise, and princes will prostrate themselves before you, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." God says, salvation is going to come, and the salvation that this servant brings is going to be so far-reaching that it will bring kings and princes to their knees, worshiping the one true God, an acknowledgement of His holiness and His mercy. And then here's what I want you to see. He goes on and he says, listen to this. "Thus says the Lord," in the context of this great promise of redemption that is going to come through this servant who Christ is, "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' saying to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' And they shall feed along the ways, and on all bare heights they shall be their pastures. They shall not hunger, they shall not thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For He who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water He will guide them." That is the great hope that God holds out to His people through Isaiah's prophecy. In the midst of judgments, in the midst of the worst calamity that they could even ever begin to imagine, when they're about to lose everything, their homes and their land, when everything that they owned was going to be burned and destroyed, when their sons and their daughters were going to be put to the sword, God says, the day is coming when He will give His only begotten Son as a covenant to the nations, to give an eternal inheritance to the people who are desolate, to set the prisoners free, to call those living in darkness to now live in light, to feed them and care for them as a great shepherd so that they'll never hunger and never thirst again, so that they'll be eternally protected and provided for and nourished and sheltered by their God. Comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. God said to Israel, and through Isaiah, that the time of favor, that the day of salvation was coming. And the Apostle Paul said, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, that day is here. It's here. Look at it. He says at the end of verse 1, "We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for," he says, quoting Isaiah 49 and verse 8, see, he says, "In a favorable time I have listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you." And then Paul proclaims the bold fulfillment, "Behold, now is the favorable time." Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time, brothers and sisters in Christ, when the servant of the Lord is setting prisoners free from the bondage of sin and death. Now is the time when God is transferring eternal souls from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His blessed Son. Now is the time when His own Son has become the great shepherd of our souls. leading His sheep to springs of living water, feeding us with the true bread of life so that we would never hunger and never thirst again. Now is the time of God's favor on the nations. Now is the time when the Holy Spirit is bringing the light of the gospel to every tribe and every tongue and every people. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 souls were saved for all eternity in a single day in a single city. Because God poured out His Spirit. And because the Apostle Peter opened his mouth and preached the gospel and unleashed the power of God's Spirit on desolate souls. Listen, that same gospel and that same living and active Word and that same Spirit and that same risen Christ are all still at work in our world today to reconcile the lost to God. Do you believe that? Or do you say, Pentecost is over, the great historical eras of in church history where there was growth are over, the great awakenings are over, and now let's just write this place off and wait for Christ to come in judgment so that we can be done with it all. God has left you here and God has put you here to be His witnesses. His judgment is coming. Like a thief in the night, it's coming. It's appointed for all men to die once, and after that comes the judgment, and it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the angry God. And you all and I know people who, if He came right now, would fall into the hands of that angry God. Does the fear of the Lord motivate you? Does the love of Christ control you? God Almighty has showered His favor on you. He has lavished His grace on you. He has reconciled you to Himself. And He has given you the ministry of reconciliation. He has filled you with His Spirit and given you gifts to use in order to bring the light of the gospel to the nations. Now, that doesn't mean you all have to go and be overseas missionaries or even professional ministers. But it does mean that each and every redeemed and reconciled Christian has to see themselves as witnesses of God and Christ to the ends of the earth, even if your end of the earth, even if the light of the gospel is only shining in your neighborhood. That's where He's put you. Whoever you are and wherever you are, God has put you there to be a vessel of the treasure of His saving grace. And you must not bury that treasure in the sand because you're too afraid to let the world see it. Or because you're too lazy and think that only the paid people should be the ones giving it. Out there, all around you, they're driving by on Highway 9 right now on their way to the beach. Are souls who need to hear the gospel and believe, and the day of God's favor is now, it's today, and you don't know and I don't know if it will still be tomorrow. Not even the angels know when Christ will return and when the day of God's favor and salvation will come to an end. All we know is that every day that we live here, our single purpose in life, the single reason that God has left us here is summed up in Christ's command that we are to go with all the authority of heaven and all the power with which He is invested and make disciples in all the nations. The Apostle Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit of Christ and knowing the fear of the Lord and controlled by the love of Christ, was begging people to be reconciled to God, to repent and to believe and to be saved. And this morning, let's close by praying that God's Spirit will fill us all with that same sense of urgency to be faithful witnesses, to rely on His power and His presence, to see our lives as not our own anymore, but to allow Christ to live in and through us to bring the salvation of God to the world around us. As long as this day of favor lasts. Can you say amen to that in your life? Let's pray. Father, We ask that Your Spirit would fill us with this conviction and with this urgency today. We pray as we've been studying through this book of 2 Corinthians and through chapter 5, that You would fill us with the urgency that comes with knowing that Your judgment is at hand. That one day Christ will return and all men must stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give accounts. Father, convince us and convict us that that day is coming and will come when those books will be opened and all deeds of lawlessness and rebellion and idolatry will be read in prosecution of every rebellious soul. And convince us, Father, and convict us that unless people's names are written in the book of life, then they will be culpable for what they have done. And they will spend eternity in Your judgments. Knowing the fear of the Lord, Father, teach us to persuade others and control us by the love of Christ, who came down because judgment was coming, who took that judgment on Himself, who bore the very wrath of God in His own body on the cross for us, so that we might be reconciled to You and filled and given the ministry of reconciliation. Father, help us to equip one another. Help us to go wherever You would call us and send us. Help us to know that as cracked and as earthenware as we are as vessels, that we are filled with the glorious truth of Your gospel and that You intend to bring it to the nations through us. And so make us faithful, we pray. And as You use us, glorify Your name. And we ask it in Your Son's name. Amen.